today we're talking about the purpose of the church, which is obviously central, or it should be obviously central, that we would understand the purpose of the church. And it is, in some ways, not a hidden thing. It's not complicated. Most churches that I know have some form or fashion captured this essential idea, because it's so evident throughout the Scripture that the church exists for three purposes: for worship, for edification, and for evangelization, or for outreach. And you'll see it represented in a number of ways at different churches, sometimes front and center on their webpage, sometimes somewhere in their lobby or something like that. They'll have some a chart or something like that. People have catchy phrases. They will embed it in their logos. Other people, it's a bit more subdued, but it's there and it's understood. That is that is all clear. But I think that trifold understanding of the purpose of the church is not fully developed, or not biblically defined in many cases. So it's not as if that purpose of the church at an elementary level is a mystery. It is really an issue of maturity when it comes to understanding that. Almost everyone sees it. Whether or not everyone understands fully what it means is another question. So we want to talk about that a little bit more this morning. We want to talk about these purposes for which God established the church. As simple as it is, it can often be forgotten. People can begin, on a practical level, to think about the church in other ways, if for no other reason that you are just prone to think about life through certain lenses, you might say, through the lens of your own perspective and your own problems and your own pursuits. You might begin to think about the church as a group therapy session, as here just to kind of soothe your sorrows, and when those sorrows aren't being soothed anymore, that it's not meeting its purpose. Or you might think about the church as a network, and it's here for you to push your products or find your next prospect for employment. You can think about it all kinds of different ways, depending on what your selfish motives are. So in spite of its clarity in Scripture, people still, on an individual basis, can lose sight of that. And even within leadership, people can lose sight of what the church is about, or maybe become a bit lopsided in the way that they approach it. So we want to reframe this always in our minds: why God has established the church, why he redeemed us, and then the second question is why he left us here. He redeems us for eternity, and he obviously could therefore save us and immediately evacuate us from this world to be together with him. So it begs the question, why doesn't he do that right away? And for all those reasons, we need to refocus on the purpose of the church. So with that said, I want to break this down in these three categories, or the three categories that are given to us within the material. They, first of all, begin with what they call the upward purpose of the church, which is worship, the worship of God. Citing the Westminster Catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the summation of the Westminster Divines, the theologians who composed that document, that is our chief purpose. And I think it is sound. It's a good summary. But that in itself leaves a lot of questions. What does it mean to glorify God? What does it mean to enjoy Him, and how do you do it? We exist for God's glory, and so our purpose is to glory in God, or we might say to worship God. Robert Saucy, the material quotes from his book, The Church in God's Program. I don't know if you guys have that book. It's a relatively old book now. The Church in God's Program by Robert Saucy is an excellent ecclesiological study. Just if you want a good overview at a very popular, easily digestible level, Robert Saucy's book is excellent. He says, worship is central to the existence of the church. The words of the Apostle Paul that God has chosen and predestined sons unto himself in Christ to the praise of his of the glory of his grace, Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. This suggests that the ultimate purpose of the church is the worship of the one who called it into being. That phrase, by the way, in Ephesians is repeated three times, that we're saved, we have been redeemed, or we've been adopted to the praise of his glory or to the praise of his glorious grace. So it's a refrain in Paul's exposition or explanation of the doctrine of salvation, that this is why God saved us. He saved us so that we could praise him. And in fact, that's not just for this life, it's for the life to come. We're purposed eternally for praising God. And so we have to understand that that is a central role, not only of us individually, but of us corporately as a church. Now, when we understand that, then we bring that into the scene of the church and we ask, what does that mean for who we are and what we do? Because once you start talking about praise, what comes to most people's mind? Music. That's almost a one-to-one correlation in people's minds. They visit a church, and you ask them how it went, and they'll say, well, the praise was good, meaning that they have sort of siloed or selected out a certain element of everything that was done and labeled it with praise rather than the entire experience or entire enterprise of what was going on. So people have narrowed down the singing to that, or just worship. They refer to the singing portion of what we do on Sunday morning as the worship. We even sometimes call it, what do we call that big room over there? The worship center. I try not to call it that. If anyone knows me, this is a constant drum beat that I try to label that room something other than the worship center. I've had so many people through the building process ask me, why don't you call that the worship center? Well, it's because I don't think that that's the only place where worship takes place. And I don't necessarily like the equation of singing and even what's done in that room with worship. I understand corporate worship is different than individual worship, but I also think we got to push back against this idea that gathered and particularly the singing element is the definition of worship. Jerry Bridges defines worship as the specific act of ascribing to God the glory, majesty, honor, and worthiness which are his. So all true worship flows from right thinking, or we could say it this way, worthy thinking about God. All true worship flows from worthy thinking about God and the gospel that fills our hearts with the affection and praise toward him. So our attempt in life is to think about God in a worthy way, or if you want to flip it around, is to stop thinking about him in unworthy ways. It's what people do all the time. They think about God in unworthy ways, in ways that don't reflect his character, his deeds, his relationship, his word, whatever it might be. They're thinking of God in unworthy ways, ways that are inconsistent with what he has revealed himself to be or inconsistent with what he has done. The temptation in your heart to accuse God of something for which he's not worthy You might accuse God of being the author of evil. You might accuse God of being unfaithful. You might accuse God of being deceptive. You might accuse God of not being powerful enough. There's all sorts of ways that you can think of God in an unworthy manner. So you're trying to correct that and bring it back in line with who God is. And when you do that, when you're ascribing to God the worth and the worthiness of His name, then you're worshiping. And we're in a battle, a constant battle in our lives to do that, to bring our thoughts back in line with who God is. And when we do that, it stirs affection for God. It stirs affection. We feel it sort of at our core being. And this is what worship is. The foundation of worship is right thinking. It is not emotional. It is actually theological. It's not something that you work up. It is something, as Sinclair Ferguson says, that comes down to us from the character of God. Someone visited the church on Sunday and wrote me afterward to talk about how much they enjoyed the experience. They could feel, they said that I could feel the worship. And I knew what they were talking about. You know, they had some emotional reaction to being here, but it was unfortunately typical of what you see from people. They're coming into church, and their standard of measure and their gauge of whether they affirm or don't affirm the church is how it generates certain feelings within them. They may or may not know where those feelings come from. They probably can't dissect what's going on in their own heart, but they just have this impulse within them, this meter, this emotional meter that is always measuring whether or not they approve or disapprove based on how emotional they are when they participate in the church. That's very unfortunate. It's very unfortunate because that is a small factor in the overall scope of, first of all, whether a church is a good church or whether or not it's a faithful church or whether or not worship is even taking place. Because there could be all kinds of things that are affecting you emotionally, and the emotions are maybe unpleasant, but they're necessary. And they're necessary to align your thinking with the right kind of thinking. But you interpret those emotions in a negative way. So you can have worship that is actually confronting and challenging you or exposing you, and it is what needs to happen in your life, but it isn't necessarily making you leave with warm fuzzies. It's actually revealing your immaturities and your deficiencies. What we want to do as a church is to present to people the transcendent God. We are attempting to lift God up in every way, to lift Him up in His worthiness, to lift Him up in His majesty, to lift Him up in His power. And to do that, you have to take people down. You lift them up, or you lift God up, I should say, by taking people deep. Deep into the truth. Helping them plumb the depths of God's character more and more is what actually elevates in their mind the view of God. And this sometimes, and many times, it generates an emotional response, but not all the time. Like I said, there are all kinds of things that are affecting you when you show up here on a Sunday morning that may or may not feel a certain way. I, as much as the next guy, I enjoy emotional worship. I enjoy lots of things that stir my emotions. But particularly in worship, if you ask me, would I prefer to feel emotion or not feel emotion? I think every time I would say, yeah, absolutely. I would love to feel emotion. But that is not the driving thing for me when it comes to understanding worship. What I'm most concerned about is it driving me to an exalted view of God? Is it facilitating my pursuit of an exalted view of God? And I say facilitating because there's a participatory element that requires something from me. So I could go to a church that is doing all the right things to facilitate that, but I could have just a cold heart that isn't doing anything for me. I remember thinking this at one point when I was in seminary and I was attending Grace Community Church, and I think it was had maybe been 2 or 3 weeks I had gone to church, and I was reflecting on just my assessment of what was going on in my life spiritually, and thinking that, you know, I don't know that I really benefited from the sermon. I don't think I benefited from last week's sermon. And I started to think about that for a minute because I was at a church that was, you know, had 8,000 people there. And they had 8,000 people for a number of years. And the ministry of the church was worldwide. And the pastor was well known and published, you know, a number of books and was ascribed by many people as the most helpful person in their life. So I started just to assess, if I'm not benefiting from the sermon, that perhaps the problem is not the preacher. Perhaps, maybe, the problem is me. It's because everyone else seems to be benefiting from this. And in fact, that was the problem. I was not showing up to church with the right mentality. I was not coming with a pursuit, with a desire to grow the way I needed to grow. And once I corrected that in my own heart and life, then things aligned again and worship was all the benefit that I had hoped it would be. So sometimes we come and we're not in the right frame of mind. Worship is facilitating the transcendent view of God, is giving you the elements that are necessary, but you aren't participating in the right way. So we want to make sure that we're not trying to manufacture emotionalism as a church. Our job is not just to drum up pure emotion for the sake of emotion. And you can do that in ways people have, you might say, mastered the art of manipulation by stirring people with, in one sense, certain musical techniques, visual techniques, and even rhetorical techniques. There are people who are very good at telling stories or sharing jokes or, you know, getting you to laugh and loosen up. There are certain people who are excellent at what they call emoting. Anyone know what that word means, to emote? Nathan, what does emote mean? Do you know?
I think it means to manifest emotion.
Yes, it means to stir emotion, particularly from the stage. You know, if you're able to, and let's face it, there are some people who are performers, and they're very good at this. And I've sat back and with a certain amount of admiration sometimes watching people who can get in front of a crowd and just kind of flip a switch and become an entertainer. I'm not one of those people, not by a long stretch, but there are some people who can. They just have it. And there are churches that is the whole engine of what they're doing on Sunday morning. They want people on the stage who can emote, stir emotions with their performance. But you can do all that without ever taking anyone closer to God. And the way I know that is because there are performers throughout the world who are doing concerts and emoting left and right, who are singing about things that have nothing to do with God. In fact, they're anti-God in some cases. But people flock to hear them, and they cry and they weep, and you know, they have all kinds of joy or whatever emotional response to what's taking place on the stage. But it isn't because their minds are being lifted to the transcendent God, or they're being taken into the depth of truth. They're just emotional. So there's a temptation to try to do that in churches, to just drum up the emotions, because that is what people equate worship with, emotionalism. But that's not what we're after. If someone has their Bible, open up to Romans chapter 11, verse 33. And if somebody can read those three or four verses at the end of Romans 11 for me. So here you have what is what we might call a doxology, an ascription of glory to God. And Paul is compounding these phrases because he's obviously, as he's writing at this moment, he's kind of taken up with these deep thoughts of God. And he's just looking and he's reaching for phrases to be able to express this. Oh, the depths of the riches of the knowledge of the glory of God. How unsearchable are His ways, and how unfathomable are His, whatever, I can't remember what the terminology, but he's got all these words that he's stringing together to just try to capture what he's feeling. Now, what is it? What's caused Paul to do this? Can anyone tell me at the end of Romans chapter 11, what has caused Paul to respond in this way? What's he been talking about? Yes, undeserved mercy, particularly in what? In the redemption of Israel. I mean, if you look at the immediate context, he's talking about how Israel has been broken off from God's plan, and we, as unworthy Gentiles, have been grafted in. But then he says that the nation of Israel, which has been broken off, can be and will be grafted in again, and one day all Israel will believe. So he's giving this sort of description of eschatological truth, and that itself was built on previous discussions in chapter 9, where he was talking about the election of Israel, the corporate election of the nation, and weaving in and out of discussions about their unfaithfulness and their hard-heartedness and their rejection of the truth. And all of that in itself was built on what he had been talking about in Romans chapter 8 about the work of Christ bringing about a secured love for us in God, so that we can't be separated from the love of God, which, you know, that sort of begged the question, if we can't be separated from the love of God, what happened to Israel? So he's kind of talking about all this theological, deep theological stuff when he just gets caught up in the moment, and he starts rejoicing, and he starts worshiping, you know, if you want to apply the word in that way. He is caught up in the richness of God's character, and he's just pouring out. This is what we're after. This is what we're after on a weekly basis. Whenever I prepare a sermon, it is at the forefront of my mind every week. What I want to accomplish. What I want to accomplish is I want to take people deep, as I can, in their understanding of what God has revealed about himself, so that I can take them high, so that I can help elevate their view of God and put them in this position when they are standing somewhat in awe of him. It isn't just like, you know, mechanical, just putting together the nuts and bolts of a how-to plan to live your life. I want worship. I want exaltation of God. And same thing would be true of everything else we do in the worship service. The music, the announcements. I mean, that's a really important part,
I was waiting for that.
Yeah. Richard wakes early in the morning at 3 a.m. to go and over those announcements. The fellowship, what we do in the Sunday school classes, all of those things we want all of them to be creating a sense with people of the richness and exaltation of God. So we're trying to accomplish that purpose. And as a matter of fact, as you're there in Romans chapter 11, he's caught up in all this doxology. And then what does he say in the very first verse of chapter 12? So he's talking about worship. You know, there were no chapter breaks in Paul's original letter. This is just one continuous stream of thought. And so you shouldn't read this as some sort of hard break. This is Paul who himself is saying, oh man, God is rich and unfathomable, and I can't understand fully his mercies. And you need to present your bodies as a living sacrifice in light of this, so that you can present yourselves with reasonable acts of worship. So here he is, he's in his own worship mindset, and he turns around and starts talking to you about how you should be worshiping in response to this. And his conclusion is that you ought to be presenting yourself as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. You're not, suicidal. You're not killing yourself. But in your life, you're presenting yourself wholly and completely. That's the, I guess you might say, the full circle of worship. You have gone deep down into the truth of God, and it has lifted your heart and mind up transcendently to where God is, and it has shone down on you that you ought to be presenting yourself completely and wholly to this God for whatever purpose he has for you. Surrender, in other words. That's worship. So if someone shows up and leaves here with a greater desire to surrender themselves to God, particularly in response to their exalted view of him, then we've accomplished worship whether there was any emotion or not. Some people are just more prone to emotion, some people are less prone to. I'm not a particularly emotional person, but I know things go on in my heart and mind whenever I think about God, and I can reflect on God and walk away thinking, you know what, this week, today, I want to be his more than I was yesterday. And I want to correct this thing in my life, and I want to go back and make this conversation right and correct, this way of thinking. That's worship, whether it's emotional or not. And that's what we're here to do as a church. So all of life is responding, or you should be responding to this with your entire life. And when the church gathers on the Lord's Day, we are pursuing this, and that manifests itself in all the different ways that we incorporate, or all the things we incorporate into the worship service, whether it is scripture reading, or scripture preaching, or scripture singing. we do it. And it looks different in different scenarios, but it's all aimed at the same purpose. And it feels different. I remember thinking, when I went to China as a missionary, I was struck by how different, even upside down, things were. I remember the very first impression I had of how different the world was when I saw a wedding taking place and everybody was wearing black. They don't wear white at weddings. Everyone wears black like a funeral. And then within a few days, I saw a funeral. And guess what they were wearing? White. Everyone in China wears white to funerals. Or at least back in that area where I live, that's what was taking place. And I thought, this is the most upside-down world I have ever seen. And on, I was just things were disorienting, and, you know, things I was familiar with were unfamiliar. And then as I got into the church, I started to realize the music. I don't know if you've heard Chinese music. From my perspective, it has kind of a whiny sound to it, very high-pitched and squeaky sound, and it's not something that I particularly enjoy, but it means a lot to Chinese people, I think it must. And they incorporate some of this into worship. It flavors what they do for worship. And yet, in spite of all that, the Chinese people are stoic people. I don't know if that has to do with Chinese culture and Confucianism, or if it has to do with communism, because I was living in a communist country, and I have noted in other communist countries that people don't show a lot of emotion. But I was in the midst of an environment where the music was not particularly lovely to me. The people were unemotional. And there was a temptation for me as a young man to start to critique this as if these people don't worship God. They don't know how to worship God. And yet I was sitting next to a couple that had taken me to the church, and the husband had spent 17 years in prison, had his fingernails ripped off for being a believer. 17 years imprisoned for his faith, tortured for his faith, and he was faithful. So who am I to tell this guy, you don't know how to worship? Your songs are all wrong. You're not crying enough. I mean, you're talking about humbling. That was a very humbling experience to recognize that I was in this environment and whatever was taking place in the church was not doing anything for me emotionally. But was it doing anything? Well, it was obviously ministering to this guy, and he seems to know what he's doing. I hope on my best day, I'm half as good as him. So it was a stark lesson to me that the components that go into a worship service may not all look the same, depending on the different expressions and different cultures. The music might sound different. The sort of cultural expressions might look different. But if they're accomplishing the goal of exalting the worthiness of God and teaching a man like that to submit his life to God and to be faithful, then that probably qualifies as true worship. So we have to understand that these components that go into worship service, they might look different from church to church. You might leave here and go to another church, and they might have a different composition of musicians, and they might have different personalities in their lineup of teachers and their composition of elders. It might look different and sometimes might feel different, but that's not the way you assess worship. The way you assess worship is, are they facilitating what? An exalted view of God. Are they facilitating an exalted view of God? Are they taking me deep so that I can be lifted up and present myself to Him? Now this gets into, this sort of could introduce us to an old debate between what is known as the normative versus the regulative principles of worship. Does anyone know what those words mean? Yes.
And so regulative is, worship is only based on what is regulated by God's word. Normative is, in a very simplistic view, if it's not banished by God's word, it's free reign to do how you please.
Yeah, so normative might be described as what's come down to us by tradition, and it's okay to accept it as normal as long as it's not banned by what God's word. It might merely be an aspect of our tradition. Regulative is we restrict ourselves only to what the scripture says. This is a debate that grew out of the Reformation as the reformers were reevaluating what took place in the Mass. That was the essential form of worship in the Middle Ages. People gathered not for the preaching of God's word, but they gathered to see the bread and the cup presented, and I guess you might say transformed, and then participate in it. There may or may not have been a homily, and it may or may not have been in a language they could understand. But that was worship. And so the reformers came and looked at all that and like, wait, we got to rethink how we do worship. And so there was a reinvention of worship in the Reformation era. And there began to be two camps that were formed within the Reformation period, largely separated on the lines of Lutheranism and Reformed theology. Lutherans tended to be more normative. That is to say, they tended to hold on to some things that were a part of worship that were not, in their minds, forbidden in Scripture, but may have been a part of the Catholic Church, versus the Reformed faith, which tended to be more regulative, meaning that they just stripped down everything to zero and tried to discern in Scripture what is mandated, and that's what they had. The result of this is that within Reformed churches, there was a tendency to strip out of the worship service all artistic forms, beginning with visuals. That's the first thing they did. They tore down the statues. They tore down the idols. If you go into a Catholic church, you're well aware that along the walls, many times there are statues of saints where people go and pray and burn incense or whatever in these little alcoves. I don't know the terminology for it all, but they will often have all these around, and if not there, they have representations on the walls and in the windows, the stained glass windows and all these other things of saints, because this is a part of their worship, the veneration of the saints. So the reformers like tore all that down, and in many ways whitewashed their cathedrals. If you ever have a chance to go to Saint Pierre, Calvin's cathedral in Geneva, one of the things that strikes you, if you've ever been in any other cathedral, when you walk into that cathedral, is just how barren it is. It is a gray shell because they absolutely stripped every visual thing out of that church. And you go in there, it's just gray walls. And that was their way of refocusing everything on the Word of God. Calvin also did this with music. He got rid of all the musical instruments and people sang a cappella only. They wanted to just, unless it is explicitly prescribed in Scripture, they wanted it to be, They want worship to only be regulated by those things. So, I would say they, in one sense, swung the pendulum too far. In another sense, probably didn't pay close enough attention to Scripture, because obviously musical instruments are a part of Scripture. But that whole sort of debate, back and forth about what goes in is an age-old debate. We're not going to fully resolve it here, other than to simply say that I think there is a complexity to the understanding of what goes into worship that a lot of people don't maybe fully grasp when they're wrestling with all that. But I think it's safe to say that worship, true worship, takes place in all those environments. It takes place in environments that have stripped out everything. I mean, I'm not going to question Calvin's worship. The guy forgot more about God's glory than I'll ever learn. You know, he was a deep thinker. But I'm also not going to question the worship of this Chinese church that had their own styles of music and their own cultural expressions that would have looked very different than Geneva. And yet there were true worshipers there. So in that whole debate, I think you have to step back and recognize that that worship is expressed in very different ways in very different cultures. It's not going to all look the same. What does that mean? Well, it means that, just to kind of be very pointed, the music may not all look the same. The music may not all look the same. It might sound different. You're just like, yeah, I know that. I know that they translate the hymns into different languages, but they're going to be hymns. Well, they may not be hymns. Hymns are, the expression of hymns that we have today are, you know, they have a history to them, but they're not 2,000 years old. You know, prior to the Renaissance and the advent of modern hymnology, people sang songs differently. You go back and read some of the old church songs, they don't have the same kind of rhyme and meter that we have become accustomed to with modern hymnology. They have depth and they have richness. In fact, some of my favorite hymns are medieval and even early church hymns that have been somewhat adapted to our model of hymnology, but the words themselves are translated from Latin, from medieval songs that would have been sung in perhaps a more Gregorian chant or something like that. But the thing that they all have that I think is a necessity is they have a richness in the depth of the thinking. They're taking you deep so that they can lift you high. So whatever the music sounds like is a secondary matter, but what the music is accomplishing is the primary matter. Does it have the theological complexity, or does it have the theological richness to accomplish what worship is supposed to accomplish, which is to take you deep so that it can lift you high? And if it's done with a guitar or a drum, or if it's done with a pipe organ, or if it's done in a particular sort of rhythmic fashion or with a more irregular fashion, is, to me, not an issue. Now, it needs to be singable. It needs to be something that a congregation who is, for the most part, not musically inclined can pick up in a good fashion. That's just a practical matter. But from a worship standpoint, the style is not sacred. The style is not sacred. It is the depth that we're after. Quentin?
Tim, would you say that we're going to see talk about the pendulum, see the Calvin pendulum to one side, are we about to see, if we see the loss of the Pope, regalia and the dress and all that surrounds it. Susie and I were talking about,
So for the sake of the recording, I'll try to restate what you're saying. You're asking, is there going to be a pendulum swing? You know, we talked about Calvin and his iconoclasm, iconoclastic movement. Is there going to swing the other way?
When we observe what's probably going to be happening in the near future.
Yeah, in light of perhaps the pageantry, I guess you're asking, when it comes to the death of the Pope and all that other stuff. I don't know that that singular historical event is going to be a catalyst. I think there is a movement going on around us that sees within the evangelical church a striving back for, I guess you might say, liturgy, and with liturgy also imagery. And so you'll see, you have been seeing this for the last 25 years, an increased appetite within evangelical churches for things that were traditionally associated with high church liturgical worship. And when I say that, I mean things that have to do with ritual, not with preaching. So you see a lot of churches that are returning to, for example, the burning of incense. I remember probably 20 years ago, maybe it wasn't 20 years ago, maybe it was more like 15 years ago, going down to visit a church near Georgia Tech campus. It was a hip and happening church. Somebody had told me about it. I was on vacation, and sometimes I like to visit other churches on vacation. So we go into this place, and I was walking down the sidewalk, and I could hear the thump of the music, you know, as I'm going into this old converted house. And I remember going in, it was a house, wood floor on a basement, and the floor was vibrating from the thump of the music, you know, as we're coming in. So it was a hip, you know, and happening church. But then when I came in, what I saw was the praise band, playing the mood music as people were coming in, but people were gathered over on the side burning incense and candles. This was an evangelical church, and I was struck by this sort of this mashup of very contemporary worship with very sort of something you might ascribe to the Catholic Church. And then I've read or seen representations of people who are replacing the preaching with painting. Like people are bringing in painters who are, you know, you're sitting there in their pews watching a guy on the stage paint something. So people are doing this. They're replacing the essential elements of the preached word with other visual elements, or they're augmenting in some cases. And I think what's going on is a reaction against the superficiality of the megachurch movement, the church growth movement, as we would call it, that tended towards superficiality for the sake of manufactured growth. They were giving people short pep talks highly emotional experiences that were vacuous in terms of their depth, or in some cases just giving them service opportunities that made them feel good about themselves. But all these things were ploys to draw people in. Well, people gathered into those churches, and they participated in those churches for a number of years. They might have even been brought up in those churches, and now they're looking at them thinking, it's empty. It's just empty. It's not doing anything. And so they want richness. And instead of replacing that with rich preaching, they're trying to draw in all these other elements that connect them with history, because they're thinking old history is richness. And so whatever old history did, we just want to do. And so that's what they're trying to do, but it's a fool's errand. They have maybe the right diagnosis, but the wrong prescription for what they're trying to deal with. And I think it's going to run its course, honestly, in the next 20 years. I think you'll see some of this going on in churches, and I think pretty soon there will be an abandonment of that as well. So there might be a pendulum swing in the short-term, sort of narrow scope. People are going to turn to more visual stimulation and whatever sort of ritual stimulation, but I don't think on the main it's going to last. Now, it's going to last in the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church has codified all that, but outside the Catholic Church, in Protestant churches, I'm not convinced it's going to be a sustained movement. It's just something that's happening right now, and people are being drawn to it. All right, I think we've run out of time, so appreciate your attention. We only covered one of our three aspects, so next week we'll come back and get into the other two, which is edification and evangelism. So look forward to that. Thank you for your time.